I had start recording. I had two funerals last Saturday, not yesterday, the week and before, and I have an opportunity to do a lot of funerals for the funeral home, for people, kind of two categories of people: people who lived in Macon, a lot of folks that were born here and grew up here, and then, as happens, life takes them away, but they want to be buried where they lived. And so they have long since not lived in Macon. They're returning home to be buried. And as a result, they have since lost touch with their church, if they had one, and are looking for someone to officiate the funeral. I do a lot of those. I also do another category, which is the reason I do it, and that's people that live here in Macon, live their life, die, and belong to no church whatsoever. And you would be shocked how many people are in that category. So our mission field is great here, right here in Lake Wildwood, and inside of Macon. And the thing is, what I try to do, of course, is I don't know these people, and it's difficult, if not impossible, to do any kind of decent job in a memorial service for someone that not only have you never met them, you know nothing about them other than their name and a few scant pieces of information that you can pull out of the obituary. So often, I will call the family, the next of kin, and ask a few questions. So, you know, what did your father enjoy? What did he like? Or your mother? And I get all kinds of answers. Usually there's a long pause. And then I'll hear things like, well, he really loved college football. Or she really loved gardening or cooking, or he loved to fish, he loved to hunt, and I wonder to myself, does anyone love Jesus anymore? And my prayer is that one day when I die, that if some preacher is calling my children and say, "What did your dad love?" that the first thing they'll say is, "He loved Jesus Christ." Don't go to the grave like so many of these people. Because you can love... Look, I like college football. I ran into a buddy of mine at the pool yesterday, and apparently we're the only two Yellow Jacket fans in the whole state. And I just happened to meet him up at the pool. We had Mike, you just be quiet back there. Stay out of my preaching. And we were talking about, hey, the football, you know, season's coming. We're excited about that and talking about the possibilities of beating Georgia this year. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with college football. If there was, I wouldn't enjoy it. Well, maybe I would anyway. I don't know. That's not the issue. The issue is, at the end of the day, when you're buried, college football is not going to last. Hunting and even the trophies on my wall, I got to thinking about that the other day. What's going to happen to those things when I die? Not that I care. What's that, Dale? You're going before me, buddy. Don't worry about it. I'm doing your funeral, not the other way around. You know, none of that stuff's going to matter. They're probably going to end up in a pawn shop somewhere. You know, what? My son's in the back saying, no, they're not either. you know, that stuff ultimately doesn't matter in the sense that it doesn't last. But if we, listen to me, this is where this series, I'm going with this series and why the Lord put it on my heart. If we live our lives in such a way, however, that our faith and our values are securely passed on to the next generation, then and only then will we be in the group that are called outlasters. And what I mean by that word, now, outlasters is not a word. I just made it up, in case you're wondering. You won't find it in the dictionary. But it literally is a person who lives a life in such a way that his or her legacy outlasts their lifetime. Are y'all with me? Do you not realize that every one of us needs to be and should strive to be an outlaster? And as someone said this, I read it somewhere recently, and it's one of those quotes or those thoughts that is never far from my mind, and it's simply this: you'll never leave a legacy if you do not live a legacy. In fact, I've got you got an outline in your bulletin. You might want to pull that out this morning. That's not in there, but you should write it down. You'll never leave a legacy if you never live a legacy. I mean, don't we want to leave something that lasts behind us? Instead of just a bunch of stuff for our children to fight over. And by the way, to my children, I want you to know, I'm spending it all. I love you so much that I'm not going to leave you anything to fight over. I'm going to do my very best to not leave you with that burden. Amen? Are you all out there this morning? Are you awake? I'm going to make you stand up while I preach if I don't start hearing from you. So here's what I want to do. There's a four-part series, and today is a little bit different, a little bit strange, in the sense that I want to invest this sermon time, this message here, to basically set up the series. I want to prime you for what's coming. I want to use today's sermon to get you to look ahead past your time on this planet. So that's my whole goal today. I just want to be up front with that. I heard of an old preacher who was on a plane, and there was a fresh, young-faced man sitting next to him, good-looking kid, had a suit on. And he struck up a conversation with the young man, and he said, "Son," he said, "what are your plans?" He said, "Well," he said, "right now I'm headed to California." He said, "I got an interview with a Fortune 500 company." He said, I hope to land that job out there and start my career." The old preacher nodded his head in a knowing way, and he said, "That's good, son." He said, "But what then?" He said, "Well, sir, I guess then I will work my way up the corporate ladder, become successful at what I do, and become well known in my industry." He said, "Well, son, that's good." He said, "That's admirable. You should do that." He said, but what then?" He said, "Well, maybe by that time I'll find a gal that would love me and marry me. And maybe by that time I'll get married." He says, "Son, that's a great goal. The Bible says he that finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains the favor of God." He said, "But what then?" He said, "Oh, I don't know." He said, "Maybe we'll have a few children." He said, "That's good." He said, "The Bible says that children are a blessing and the fruit of the womb is his reward." He said, "That's a good thing, son." He said, but then what?" And there the young man had to stop and think about it. He never thought that far into his life before. He said, "Well, sir, I guess then my children will grow up, and if I'm still around, maybe I could get to see some of my grandchildren." He says, "Son," he said, that's a great goal." He said, "The Bible says that grandchildren are the glory of an old man." He said, I hope for your sake you get to see that." Young man by this time knew what was coming. The old preacher said, "Son, but what then?" Young man was ready for him this time. He said, "Well, sir," he said, "I've always wanted to see the whole world. And if I do well enough in business, I'd like to retire, and I'd like to take my wife, and I'd like to travel the whole world until we're sick of traveling, until we're old and out of money." He says, "Son, that's a great goal." He said, "And then what? Then what are you going to do?" Young man had really not thought that far ahead in his life. He said, "Well, I guess we'll settle down and grow old together and enjoy those last years of our life." He says, "Son, that's good." He said, "That's a good goal." He said, "And everyone should want to do that." He said, "But son, I got to ask you another question." He said, "Then what?" It's getting uncomfortable now, and the young man has got a little bit fidgety. He loosened his tie. He said, "Well, sir, I suppose then my life story will be over and I'll die." The old preacher, with trembling voice, looked that young man in the eye and he said, "But son, then what? Then what?" The young man had no answer. You see, he had thought of everything except the main thing. Then what? And that old preacher shared with him the gospel of Jesus Christ. And through God's grace, that young man began on a new road that day. The road of redemption. And began to live a legacy so that he could leave one. Our text for this series comes out of Psalm 112. And if you'll allow me, I'm just going to take a few pieces out of that for today. And then we're going to unpack them in subsequent weeks. But here's what the Bible says, and I think they'll come up on the screen if I'm not mistaken. Am I mistaken, Ellie? Okay, here we go. It says, "How joyful are those who fear the Lord and delight in obeying his commands." How many of you, really, be honest about it, how many of you think of, when you think of the Ten Commandments, you think of joy? Mike's laughing back there. We don't, do we? No. We think, oh man, it's just something I got to suffer through so I maybe will hopefully make it to heaven one day. Do you know the Ten Commandments are for your good? They're to give you the full life. And Jesus would echo that when he came. He said, "I am come that they might have" what? Life. And how? To the full, to the abundant life. I came to give them fullness of life. God, listen, God is not the cosmic killjoy sitting up in heaven trying to make your life miserable. Matter of fact, be honest and trace it back. There's only one person that makes yourself miserable, and you look at them in the mirror every morning. That's the truth. I'm telling you. You're the one that makes yourself miserable. And 9 times out of 10, trace it back. It usually goes back to your own stupidity and your own sin. And the 1% that doesn't is somebody else's stupidity and their sin. True or false? True. And we got a lot to say to that 1%, but not so much to say to yourself. Isn't that funny how that works? That's another sermon for another day. But the Bible says here, David says, "How joyful are those who fear the Lord." And check it out. Is he crazy or what? And what's that next word? And what? Delight in obeying his command. How many of you get excited about doing the right thing? There's a problem if we don't. I say, hey, if you want to be joyful, get excited about doing the right thing. And you know what the strange thing is? It's true, isn't it? It's the back door to blessing. You see, the reason we don't get excited about keeping all those commandments is we know we can't. And that's why God sent Jesus. He's the only one who can. And when you're in relationship with him and let Jesus express his life through you, those commandments are no problem. And it's exciting and it's full of joy and it's an adventure to live that kind of a life. Verse 2. Talking about this blessed person who's full of joy, delights in the law of God, and in obedience. Here's what he said, verse 2. Bring the next one up, please. It says this, "Their children will be successful," what's that say? Everywhere, and I love this. Say this with me. And what? Entire generation of godly people will be blessed. Wow. How many of you would love to have said or to be a reality when you leave this planet, when your spirit and soul leave this planet, to leave behind, listen to me, what does it say? An entire what? Generation of godly people. Wouldn't that be something? To leave an entire generation of godly people. And I say, you say, well, I'm not a parent. I don't have any kids. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. You still influence the generation right underneath you. I don't care if you never have kids. Matter of fact, some of the people that have influenced my life the most have never had children. And probably the reason they've influenced my life is because they haven't been so frustrated with their own children, they're willing to talk to somebody else's. So don't count yourself out. You listen to this sermon. As a parent, you listen to it as a leader. And by the way, we're all leaders. Somebody is always looking up to you. Samuel is a leader. Did you know you were a leader, Sam? You are. Samuel leads Benjamin. And if you don't believe it, come to my house. He leads them. He leads Ben. He leads Emma. And it won't be too long, he'll be leading Jackson. And that's why when Samuel does something that gets the rest of them in trouble, they all get disciplined, but Samuel gets a double portion of discipline. Why? Because he's the leader. You with me? We're all leaders. When you listen to this sermon as a leader, as a follower of Jesus Christ, and look at this, an entire generation this person leaves behind him of godly people that are going to be blessed by that person's life. Look at the next verse. Verse 3, it comes up on the screen. They themselves, this is talking about the godly person. This is what they're going to be like. It says, they themselves will be what? We say, oh, there's a prosperity gospel. No, that's just fact. They themselves will be wealthy, and their good deeds will last how long? Forever. That's where this term, outlasters, comes from. How many of you would like your good deeds to last forever? And not just as some ethereal account up in heaven, but literally continuing to do good on this planet that you got to walk on for however many years you get here. Now check out the next part, the last part of verse 4 says this. Again, this person who delights to do God's will, they are, here's three words here, let's say them, generous, compassionate, and righteous. Let's say it again. Generous, compassionate, and righteous. That's what these people are. And then it also says, in the last part of verse 6, those who are righteous will be what, church? Long remembered. They'll be outlasters. As a matter of fact, David's son, Solomon, would later write in his book of wisdom statements, adages, he would say, the name of the righteous will last forever, but the name of the wicked will rot. Isn't that interesting? Can I give you an example from history of an outlaster that might be a stark reminder of what I'm talking about? Would y'all like that this morning? Let me tell you about this guy on the screen. One of my favorite fellas. I learned yesterday, did not know this, I learned yesterday that he was a Congregationalist. I did not know that was his church affiliation. Jonathan Edwards was a Congregationalist, and he was a preacher. He entered Yale College, get this, at age 13. He was an underachiever. And he graduated with honors. He became a pastor. As a matter of fact, he preached a sermon in my hometown where I grew up, Enfield, Connecticut. I've actually stood on the rock that he supposedly stood on as he preached one of the most famous sermons in all of history entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And through that sermon, God used it to begin what was called the Great Awakening, which was a massive revival that swept through the nation at the time. And also it united God. Listen, God used that revival to unite those colonies around the gospel, because right on the heels of that was coming something called the Revolutionary War. Isn't God sovereign? He united the hearts of a nation around the gospel, and he used this man right here to do it. Jonathan Edwards. He was born October 5th, 1703. His wife, Sarah Parapoint Edwards, wrote to her brother in New Haven, Connecticut, of the effect of the Great Awakening preacher George Whitefield. It is wonderful to see what a spell he casts over an audience by proclaiming the simplest Bible truths. Our mechanics shut up their shops, and the day laborers throw down their tools and go to hear him preach, and very few return unaffected. Jonathan Edwards would later become the president of Princeton College, now Princeton University. In A History of the Work of Redemption, 1739, Jonathan Edwards wrote this: those mighty kingdoms of Antichrist and Muhammad have trampled the world underfoot and have swallowed up the ancient Roman Empire. Satan's kingdom swallowing up the Eastern Empire. And Jonathan Edwards resolved never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Isn't that something? That was his daily resolution, never to do anything that I would not be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Illustrating the priority of Jonathan and Sarah that Sarah Edwards placed on training their children, A.E. Winship's book, A Study in Education and the Heredity, 1900, revealed that the Edwards descendants included one U.S. vice president, three U.S. senators, 3 governors, 3 mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 65 professors, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, and 100 missionaries. Would you not say today that Jonathan Edwards was an outlaster? Would you agree? Let me give you the other side of the coin. Someone that lived the same time Edwards lived, and his picture will come up here, and his name was Max Jukes. That's the picture of Max Jukes upon his arrest. In 1877, while visiting New York's prisons, Richard Dugdale found inmates with 42 different last names, all descending from one man named Max Jukes. Jukes was born around 1720 of Dutch stock, and Max was a hard drinker. He was idle, irreverent, and uneducated. Max's descendants included 7 murderers, 60 thieves, 50 prostitutes, 130 other convicts, 310 paupers who combined spent 2,300 years in poorhouses, which was a version of jail, and 400 physically wrecked individuals by indulgent living. And then get this, the Jukes descendants cost the state more than $1,250,000. And here's an example, the next slide that comes up. Here's an example of the difference between Jonathan Edwards and Max Jukes. One is an outlaster, and the other outlasted nothing. And the question is, which one do we want to be? Which one do we want to be? So I want you to listen to this series in whatever state you find yourself, from Sam on up to the oldest person here. We are followers of Christ. Let me just share this real quickly. It's not in your bulletin, but if you want to write this on the back, it might be helpful. Historians and sociologists have talked about a disturbing trend in both communities and families, and they title it The Dilemma of the Third Generation. Anyone ever heard about this? This comes out of Harvard Business School. The Dilemma of the Third Generation. And they use these words that basically the first generation gives rise to a business, the second generation runs the business, and the third generation ruins the business. And basically, in the first generation, you have someone with strong leadership. They're willing to take an entrepreneurial risk, and they become economically prosperous. They have intellectual progress and spiritual growth. They just have it together. They have vision. They have ambition. They go after it. But then the second generation comes along. The problem is they didn't produce anything. They just inherited something. Now, they appreciate what they inherited, but they didn't earn it. And their goal then becomes to protect what was given to them, not to increase it. As a result, there tends to be a loss of drive, a loss of creativity. Certainly, there's a very little appetite for risk. And the idea there is just preservation, just to keep up the status quo, maintenance mode. And then the third generation comes along and gets this business. And now think about it. All the third generation has ever seen is preservation, just as maintenance mode, entrenchment, making no progress, no vision. And as a result, they tend to be idle. They have no vision whatsoever, no passion. They have no cause beyond themselves, no meaning. They often question their own identity. They reject the values of those who have gone before them. And the business declines. You can look at this right in Scripture. Look at the nation of Israel. First generation, you have Joshua with Moses. He's the commander of the armies of Israel. They're strong. They go in. They take the promised land. Second generation, what do they got to do? They got to protect what they had taken. There's very few problems, but you do notice something in the Scriptures, and that is that worship has become half-hearted. They don't have a lot of problems. They're just in maintenance mode, and worship degenerates. It becomes half-hearted. It just becomes lip service. And then the third generation, they rarely needed to call on God. They had it made. They had very few struggles, and they forgot who they were. And in Judges 21:25, the Bible says this: in those days, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. That's the beginning of the book of the Judges. And by the end of the book of Judges, you have absolute anarchy and disaster. It's the third generation. It's the dilemma of the third generation. And so what I want to do today, just briefly, is to kind of just communicate to you what I see as three of this generation's biggest challenges. Three of this generation's biggest challenges. And what I want to do is I want to get us to the point that we have a first generation fire and vision and recapture that for ourselves. The first one that we see, the next screen, please. The first one that we see is that we risk too little. Here's the problem. I don't know where we're going here. First one, here we go. One of the biggest problems with our generation is that we risk too little. Do you remember, how many of you, some of you are older in here, you remember how it used to be in the old days? I mean, there's stuff that we did as kids that we would never allow our kids to do today. And the question is, why? I mean, we had a rule in our house: be home by dark. Can you imagine your kids having that rule today? There was no such thing as a cell phone. There was no cell phone. Just be home by dark. And there were times we had hundreds, maybe it went into thousands of acres in a river valley that ran behind our house. And there were times that I said to my dad, on a Friday, hey, I'm going fishing. I'll be back sometime tomorrow. Okay, have a good time. And I'd go down to the river and I'd fish and I'd make a lean-to and I'd sleep down there and I'd make breakfast and I'd get back home late Saturday morning. My dad wasn't worried. If we did that today, we'd be calling out the National Guard. And Dad would probably be in jail. Am I right or am I right? I mean, when I was a kid at something they called the Reservoir, which was a local swimming hole, they actually had a high dive. And kids today, they don't even know what a high dive is because they've all been removed. We've made life completely safe. We all rode in the back of the pickup truck. And when my father got my brother Ron a little baby blue Chevy Love pickup truck, we discovered the skateboards had just come out. We discovered that you didn't need to use your feet to run a skateboard when you had a truck. And that God just so happened to put a cemetery right across the street from our house with lots of winding roads in it. And we had a truck. What we learned is that as fun as that is, you should not wrap the rope around your arm when you're on said skateboard flying around the corners in the cemetery, because you may just end up staying in the cemetery. And my brother Ron broke his wrist in several places. But again, do you remember back then? There was no such thing as a seatbelt. Where did you sit as a child? Right in a front seat. And you know what your seatbelt was? Your mother's arm. She hit the brakes. She put her arm over there. And nobody ever went through the windshield back then. Because no one's getting through mom's arm. Right? I don't know how many of you saw this a few months ago. Matter of fact, if I'd have been thinking, where is Zach? Oh, he's way back in the back. He's sleeping upstairs. He better not be sleeping. He put a thing on Facebook when he first came back this summer. And he's driving my truck. And we only do this in Lake Wildwood. We let the kids ride in the back in Lake Wildwood. Y'all seen this? They're laughing already. I wish I would have grabbed that and stuck it up here. It was hilarious. He's riding in my truck. And he's got the little kids in the back. And he's got, this is not safe, but he's got his phone going. And he's recording himself. And he says, brake check. And he hits the brakes. And all of a sudden, three kids' faces come flying into the back windshield. You know, we look at that and say, oh, that's so irresponsible. I remember one day coming home, driving up our hill. You know where I live, on the hill in the corner. And here comes Zach coming down the hill, standing up on the bar of his bicycle. And he was cooking. And had just one hand on the steering wheel and the other hand out here. And he was surfing down the hill on his bicycle. No helmet. And my wife knew I was upset. And I started to roll that window down, and I got a good woman. She reached over and she just touched my arm. And I know when she does that, that she just wants me to think about something before I lay into him. And she I said, what? And she said, before you get after him, just ask yourself this question. What are you trying to raise? Are you trying to raise a man, or do you want him to stay a boy his whole life? She said, risk is fine. Now, am I blessed or am I blessed? And instead of getting after Zach, I just laughed. I said, yeah, I've done stupid things like that before myself. It didn't kill him. But we have basically taken the risk out of everything for kids today. How many of you remember that years ago, there used to be back windshields in cars? You remember that? And that was a great place to lay up in there and take a nap on a long trip. I slept in the back windshield of our car from Connecticut to Oklahoma one time. It was wonderful. I got a suntan. I slept the whole way. Today, my parents would be arrested for that. And I'm telling you, I think it's crazy. They've removed playground equipment. I remember in my elementary school, not only did we have playground equipment, it was in a parking lot. The bottom was not nice, cushy pieces of rubber. It was asphalt. And every year we would start out and we would take bets. Who's going to break their arm this year? Because someone always did. And, you know, it was just nature's way of weeding out the dumb ones and keeping them out of the gene pool. That's just the way we figured it out, you know, natural selection. But today we've just protected them from everything. I mean, when I was a kid, first of all, there was no such thing as T-ball. If you couldn't stand in there and hit the ball being thrown, you didn't belong on the baseball diamond. Okay? And not only was there not T-ball, at the end of the year, only one team got a trophy, and that's the team that actually had to, here's a crazy concept, win. And today they go, and basically all you got to do is just stink and show up, and you get a trophy. Which, that's why I refuse to let my kids play T-ball, because I say, you know what, folks? That's not the real world. If you stink and show up at work, you get fired. You don't get a trophy. And we've just protected our children to the point that now they are failing, and they fear things that are normal. Sociologists now say that there are teens who can't fill out an application form because they're afraid of the interview. And there are kids that are afraid to drive a car. And I put it this way, we have protected our children into learned disability. Now I want you to watch them. Ellie's going to pull up a video here. I actually caught this as an interview, and the interview is even better than the video. But this guy was out talking with his buddies in California about this very issue, that we never let kids risk anything, and we're actually taking something away from them. And he actually decided to start off what he called dangerous camp in California, of all places. Take a couple minutes and watch this video. I thought it was amazing. Check it out. As we plug in the sound. Here we go. Turn it up a little.
This is the exact moment that I started creating something called Tinkering School. Tinkering School is a place where kids can pick up sticks and hammers and other dangerous objects and be trusted. Trusted not to hurt themselves and trusted not to hurt others. Tinkering School doesn't follow a set curriculum, and there are no tests. We're not trying to teach anybody any specific thing. When the kids arrive, they're confronted with lots of stuff, wood and nails and rope and wheels and lots of tools, real tools. It's a 6-day immersive experience for the kids. And within that context, we can offer the kids time, something that seems in short supply in their overscheduled lives. Our goal is to ensure that they leave with a better sense of how to make things than when they arrived, and the deep internal realization that you can figure things out by fooling around. Nothing ever turns out as planned, ever. And the kids soon learn that all projects go awry. and become at ease with the idea that every step in a project is a step closer to sweet success or gleeful calamity. We start from doodles and sketches, and sometimes we make real plans, and sometimes we just start building. Building is at the heart of the experience, hands-on, deeply immersed, and fully committed to the problem at hand. Robin and I, acting as collaborators, keep the landscape of the projects tilted towards completion. Success is in the doing, and failures are celebrated and analyzed. Problems become puzzles and obstacles disappear. When faced with particularly difficult setbacks or complexities, a really interesting behavior emerges. Decoration. Decoration of the unfinished project is a kind of conceptual incubation. From these interludes come deep insights and amazing new approaches to solving the problems that had them frustrated just moments before. All materials are available for use, even those mundane, hateful plastic grocery bags can become a bridge stronger than anyone imagined. And the things that they build amaze even themselves.
3, 2, 1, go!
A roller coaster built by 7-year-olds.
Yeah!
Thank you. It's been a great pleasure.
Isn't that something? Do you know he has got a 4-year waiting list to get into his school, his camp? And one of the reasons I threw that up there is we got some people here who are visionaries, and we have space. We used to have a summer camp here. And I'm telling you, if the government ever got a hold of that, it would shut you down in a day. That's part of the problem. Somehow he's gotten around that. I'd love to see us do something like that. We risk too little. And by the way, when Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teach them to do all things whatsoever I have commanded you," risk is inherent in that command. There is no such thing as a safe risk. There's no such thing as faith without risk. So we risk too little as a generation overall. The second thing that I see is that not only that, we rescue too quickly. We rescue them way too quickly. Maybe that's because we were rescued too quickly. I used to preach this really hard until I had older children. Specifically, to one of my children called one day, living out of the area significantly, and said, "I have nowhere to live." I said, "What are you going to do?" And he said, "I'm going to live in my car until I figure it out." And you talk, and I got on a phone to people that I knew in that area, and I researched everything I could find, and every door was closed. And finally I said, "You know what, God? He's yours. He's a man. He needs to figure it out. I could go up there and rescue him. I could have him a place tonight, put the down payment on it. I'm not going to do that because he needs to figure this out." And his story's not written, but I think by the end of his days, he's going to find out with some of the most formative times that he had, sleeping in a car in the woods. We rescue way too fast. They don't get something done for school, the parents do it. You know, they leave their jacket, and we leave work and go bring it to them. They're not going to die being cold. I'll never forget one time. I had to stay after school every Thursday for trombone lessons. And my mom always would put a dime on the table. This time, how long ago that was. So I could use the pay phone in the lobby and call her because the school was about 6 miles away from the house. And one morning, I left, forgot to pick up that dime Thursday morning. Forgot to pick it up. And I didn't realize until my lesson was over. I thought, oh man, what am I going to do? I said, I can't call my mom. So I turned to my trombone teacher, Mr. Williams, and I said, well, can you give me a ride home? And he actually laughed. He said two things. He said, number one, I live in the opposite direction. He said, number two, that 6-mile walk will probably teach you to not forget your dime next week. And he walked out the door. And I walked 6 miles home with a stupid trombone in my hand. Now, when the neighbor's dog chased me, that thing, I beat the tar out of it with that trombone. So it did come in handy, I want to say. But he refused to rescue this stupid little boy who wasn't responsible enough to take care of his ride home. I thank God. I wasn't thanking God for him that day, but today I do. Yeah, I did. I kept the dime with me after that, always with me, no matter what. Absolutely. You know, back in the day, you get a call today from school and said, so your kid did this. What happens? The parents are wanting to argue with the teacher. Back in my day, when they got a phone call and said, just want to let you know, Paul did this. You know what my dad said? Spank him. And when you send him home, he's going to get another one. I mean, I remember one time I did something very rude. I'm not going to say exactly what it is because it's not socially acceptable. But I was coming out of the cemetery on my bicycle. And we figured this thing out that you could come fly down that cemetery hill and catch the corner just right. And there was some sand down there. You could skid your back tire and get right in the riding lane in traffic. And I was flying down that hill, hit that corner. I mean, it was the best I ever did. Hit, just slid just right, and boom, right in the side of the road. Well, this truck lays on the horn behind me, and that kind of scared me. And so I flashed a signal to him, and it was not your number one. It was something else. I was a fallen, sinful little boy. Happened to be my Uncle Tom Jettle. Didn't work out so good for me. Not only did he not rescue me, he beat the tar out of me on the side of the road. Then he proceeded to throw my bicycle in the back of his truck. Then he threw me in the back of the truck on top of the bicycle, drove me to my house, threw us both out, grabbed me by the ear, took me to my father and said, just want you to know what your son just did. And my father said, did you spank him? He said, yeah. He said, good, now I'll spank him. And I got a double dip from the Jettle brothers that day. I want to tell you something. This is the honest truth. I've never waved with one finger again. That was the last time. They refused to rescue me from my own stupidity. They let me pay the penalty. I read a study. I couldn't believe this. Did you know that 85%, specifically of boys, young men, under the age of 32, will move back home at least one time after college? Now, when I was growing up, if you did that, we made fun of you. We laughed at you. We called you a loser. But today, it's celebrated. You know, the parents are, oh, yeah, you come home, you play Xbox all day on the couch, and you don't even have to, you can stay in your pajamas, and we'll take care of everything. And in my house, it's like, you know what? You got a car, there's the woods, see ya. We rescue them too fast. And I want you to think about this biblically. The father of the prodigal son, did he have resources? Of course he did. Matter of fact, it appears from the account that they were significant. Did he go after his son? No, he did not rescue. He never rescued his son. Could he have? Absolutely. He refused to rescue his son. Now, he welcomed him when he came home, but he did not rescue them. And here's the truth. We're protecting them from that which actually helps them. Struggle gives birth to character. And we need to be okay with that struggle for ourselves. I need to hurry. Let me give you the third thing. Not only do we risk too little and rescue too quickly, we reward too frequently. We reward too frequently. The problem is we give them what they ought to earn. The Bible says if a man does not work, he what? He shouldn't eat. If a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. That's a great principle. We give them what they should actually earn. And I remember hearing this story, and it makes me laugh every time, and it's an example of really the last 2 points. And that is that Joseph and James were much younger, not near as physically developed as they are now. And they were way back in their swamp, and they had shot a big deer back in there. And they were way back in there, so it was too hard for them to move that thing. So they came out of the woods, and they went and got their father, Father Winston. Now, Father Winston, being a wise man, understanding some of these principles, decided it was not good to rescue those boys from what they had created for themselves, and that he was not going to reward them by giving them something that they needed to earn, i.e., the joy of pulling that deer out of the woods, learning to work together, and actually the joy that comes from doing something hard. There's a book out there right now called Do Hard Things. I recommend that to parents. There's another one. I just saw it the other day at my house. I think it was in Sam's room. It's called The Dangerous Book for Boys. That's a good book. Now, there's some stuff in there that you got to be careful with. And I don't mean danger-wise. I mean it talks about evolution and goofy stuff like that. But all in all, it's a decent book. So instead of rescuing those boys, Winston could have very easily put his mud boots on and gone back there and drug that deer out with them. But he said, no, boys, he said, you shot that deer back there. He said, and you need to do the right thing and figure out how to get it out on your own. And he sat there. He's got a shed in the back part of his property. And being the good father that is, he sat there in that shed and just enjoyed listening to them fuss it up at each other as they drug this deer through horrendous territory together, but finally got that deer out of the woods. And he asked them later, what did you learn from that, boys? And they learned several valuable lessons. Now, Winston could have just given that to them as a lesson. But instead, they needed to earn that reward through effort. Amen? So what do we do with kids today? We give them an allowance at 7 years old. I give my kids an allowance, but it's different than that. My allowance is, I'm allowing you to live here. That's your allowance. I allow you to enjoy my air conditioning. I allow you to put your feet underneath my table, and I allow you to eat my food. And as a result, I allow you to pitch in and make this family successful. Here's your part. Now, I am not a tyrant. And Ellie says, amen. I'm not a tyrant. I do want to teach my children that there is a reward for effort above the norm. They all have their part in making the house run. If they want to do more than that or do it with great excellence, I will give them what I call a dividend. And I learned this from investing. When you invest money, I've invested funds in the stock market. At the end of the year, or sometimes even at the end of the quarter, I get a dividend check. That is interest that my money has earned. And so I will take my children, my older children, and I call it, what do I call that fund, Elizabeth? It's in our budget line. I forget what I call it, but they know what it is. It's basically their dividend fund. And based on their performance, I will put a certain amount of money away each month for them. Now, that's in long-term saving. They can't touch that. But and this has been going on for years at my house. And just this last week, I got together with Ellie, and I said, you know, Ellie, you've been borrowing my computer. Matter of fact, we had problems with the computer. We were lucky to get it up and make it work today. I said, you've been using my computer for your schoolwork. I said, don't you think it's time to get your own? She said, I would like that. Are you going to buy it for me? And I laughed. I said, absolutely not. I said, but you have several $100 in your long-term savings. If you want to buy yourself a computer, I will take you. And so Ellie was able to buy herself a top-notch computer with money that she earned. And it just so happened that this month, I started putting money away for Sam and Ben, as they work hard above their allowance, being allowed to live there, and their effort to make the family run. So, how many of you seen this today? You get these kids walking around, they're 10 years old, and they got a nicer cell phone than you do. Where is your head, parents? If that child doesn't cooperate, put your foot down. If that child does not cooperate, they should have no cell phone. They should have nothing but a roof over their head and basic sustenance. That's all we owe them. And that old saying that in the scripture, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. You might consider that. We need to rethink rewarding too quickly, because we're setting them up for failure. And then at 24 years old, they're trying to have the same lifestyle as their parents have, and they're in debt up to their eyeballs, and they think to themselves, life is not fair. It's because we've rewarded them and given them what they should have earned. Here's the problem. We bow down and worship at the altar of happiness. That's the whole gist of today. As this generation, we have bowed down and we have worshiped at the altar of happiness, and our children have seen it. And in your outline this morning, the fill-in is this: we need to worry less about today's happiness and more about tomorrow's readiness. Dave Ramsey, and I'm going to use some of his material next week, Dave Ramsey puts it this way: if you live like nobody else does today, you will get to live like nobody else does tomorrow. It's about living within your means. And unfortunately, we as parents, this generation, as leaders, we have modeled for them this happiness in all areas, not just financial. But we see something we want, we don't have the money, we just pull out the plastic and we go and get it because it makes us what? Happy. You know, we're with somebody and we marry them and it's all good until they don't make us happy. And then we get rid of them because they no longer make us what? Happy. And our children are seeing this. Folks, happiness is not the end goal. Pleasing God is the end goal. Happiness is a byproduct of a productive and well-lived and filled life. Amen? It's the byproduct. Psalm 112 says that when we impart these values in the next generation, here's what they become. They become generous, compassionate, and righteous. And I'm going to deal with those three words in the next 3 weeks. They become generous, compassionate, and they become righteous. The culture today, however, says it's all about me and it's all about now. And what I want to do as your pastor over the next few weeks, I want to force you to see that it's not all about me and it is all about later. It's all about God and His glory, and it's all about later, not today. We must focus less on today's happiness and more on tomorrow's readiness. Are y'all with that? And we need to do that for ourselves as well as for that generation that's coming up behind us. So real quick, and I'm just going to set up the next few weeks for you. How do we prepare the next generation? And I'm just setting the table for the next 3 weeks. And again, you don't have to be a parent. All you have to be is a leader, a follower of Christ, and this all applies. In week two, next week, I'm going to show you, we're going to learn how to create wealth to use for the glory of God. I'm going to show you how to create wealth and how to use it for the glory of God. It's an amazing thing today. I read this in my research. It says that the 20-something demographic today is the most indebted generation in the last 100 years. But here's the funny part. They are also the most optimistic about their future. And I want to shake them and say, why? Why are you optimistic about your future? You're in debt up to your eyeballs. It's because they're ignorant. And ignorance is expensive. How many of you know that lesson? Ignorance will cost you a lot. And some of you dear people in this building have learned that the hard way in recent days. And if you haven't, you will. So I want to show you about how to create wealth, not only create wealth, how to use it for the glory of God. And I'm going to resource you. I'm going to recommend some books and some things for you to help you do exactly that. Then week three. I want to teach you how to create a hunger for first-generation faith in Christ. How to create a hunger in this next generation for a first-generation kind of faith in Christ. And then in week four, we're going to look at how to cultivate an internal drive with an eternal passion. An internal drive with an eternal passion. You know, a lot of people look down on this generation coming up right behind us. I want to tell you something. I look up to this generation coming up behind us. You know why? They have seen through the materialism that us in this generation have been blinded to and blinded by. they have an uncanny ability to see the hollowness in what we've lived our lives for. And they want something more, and it's not material. Listen to me. This next generation coming up, Joy and Julia and even Joseph and Sam and Ben, these guys and gals, they want to live a life that matters. And they know that it's not about money. It's about purpose. I have great hope for this generation coming up. And you and I, God has called us to speak into their lives and teach them how to become an outlaster. Let me close with this scripture. And Solomon, this is David talking to Solomon. And Solomon, my son, learn to know the God of your ancestors intimately. Worship and serve him with your whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord sees every heart and knows every plan and thought. If you seek him, you will find him. So take this seriously. Jehovah has chosen you to build a temple as his sanctuary. And here's the word for today. Be strong and do the work. And I want to say to those of you here today, I want to give you that same commission. Be strong and do the work. Determine today that you will become an outlaster. Someone whose life outlasts your time on this planet. And every one of you can and should become an outlaster. Amen? Let's pray.